Well, good morning, y'all. Going to continue in our series on biblical prophecies. I was thinking this morning, had some discussions recently, but anyway, you know, people claim there's all these errors in the Bible and so it can't be true. But conversely, when you come to prophecies, and those prophecies are so extremely accurate, because they're accurate, they can't be true. They had to have been written after the events, right? So you can't convince those that choose not to believe. Anyway, we're going to start with this morning with Daniel chapter 7. We began the chapter last week, and I ran out of time, and I think you're grateful that I recognized that and stopped when I did. But I hope to finish the chapter this morning. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel had a prophetic dream, and he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, we looked last week at some places, I think we did. Anyway, in Revelation, you can definitely make a comparison and identify this as the glorified Christ. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, 1,000 thousands. And again, you see this reflected in the book of Revelation. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court or the judgment, was seated. Remember what that's about. It's not just a gathering. It's not just Christ seated in a throne. It's a judgment time. And the books were opened. Last time we looked at this dream and we saw that there were four beasts pictured in the dream. It's figurative. It's symbolic. We accept that. We understand that. Too many people try to make everything that they don't agree with in Scripture symbolic. It's just an allegory. It's just a this. It's just a that. I take the Bible literally, except when it's very clear. This is symbolic. Four beasts. They represent, if you look at history, I'm not going to get all scholarly and dig into language and history and so forth, but there are things that are just, they're available if you want to look. And those four great empires of the times of the Gentiles are represented here. The Empire of Babylon. Well, I'll get to the times of the Gentiles in a moment. But the Empire of Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians, then followed by the Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman Empire. So the four great empires of the times of the Gentiles. And for those of you who may not be familiar with that phrase, the times of the Gentiles. It's not something that we just pull out of the air. We pull it directly from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, as Jesus was telling the things that were foretelling the things that were going to befall Israel and their land, he said, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Right now, we're in the times of the Gentiles. The governments, the power of this world is in the hands of the Gentiles. Israel as a nation would not survive apart from the help of some Gentiles. So these are the times when Israel is not at the fore. The Bible tells us, and I'm not going to go there, but the Bible tells us that there will come a time when Israel is the head of the nations and not the tail. But these are the times of the Gentiles. Again, the Gentile times began when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Israel and took Jerusalem, and they will conclude when the Antichrist, my father used to say, in the word Antichrist, the C needs to be capitalized because really what it means is against Christ. And so there will be a man, the man of sin, who will be the embodiment of opposition to Christ. And he will head up the coming last stage of the Roman Empire. And Daniel 7:3, it said of the beasts or the kingdoms that they came up from the sea. And then in Daniel 7:17, it says they will arise out of the earth. Now, if I were a person wanting to nitpick and say, oh, I found an error, I would say, oh, there's an error. Contradiction, but not really. In Daniel 7:3, about the coming up out of the sea, I'm not going to turn there this morning, but last week in Isaiah 56:20, we saw that the wicked are like the restless sea. And so this is a picture of empires coming up from among the godless, from among those that are steeped in wickedness. And you might not like that term wicked, you know, but the farming of the wicked is sin, the Bible says. If you're in rebellion against the Lord and your choices are contrary to his will or ignoring his purposes, there's sin involved. And so these empires arise from among the unsaved. Now, I believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved. I believe that it's very probable that the man who followed him there, when the Medes took over, accepted faith in God. But then it says they arose from the earth. Now, that tells us that this is strictly an earthly thing. Nebuchadnezzar behaved as if he were a god, and as he had the right of life and death over everybody. He had the right to tell people how to worship, when to worship, who to worship. And God humbled him. Alexander the Great, it is said, declared himself to be a god. But whatever men may think, whatever men may say, we recognize that God has ordained human government, but human governments during this age, this times of the Gentiles, they are not a part of, they are not an extension of, they are not directly connected to the kingdom of heaven. Notice Jesus' words in Matthew 6:10. It's also seen in Luke 11:2. Your kingdom come. That kingdom has not come to this earth yet. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I believe, because I believe the Bible, there will come a time when the heavenly kingdom will be extended into all the earth during Christ's millennial reign. And in other words, it will come when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so these empires, these kingdoms arise from the unsaved. They are not a part of God's eternal plan. They're a part of his order and what he's allowing for these times. So, having sort of tidied up some of those details, let's get back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, I just threw it up on screen. It's small print, comparative, not that readable, but I'm not going to read it out loud again. I'm not making you read it, but there it is. The question arises, why do, in seeing this vision of what were then future empires, why do we see a picture of Christ? Again, symbolic, but definitely a picture of Christ. Why do we see a picture of Christ at this point in the middle of this vision of the times of the Gentiles? Why do we see him as we see the rise of the man who will, again, embody Antichrist, the beast? Why do we see him seated at that point? He will be seated, and the books will be opened. If you go to Revelation, and I'm not turning there, I'm trying to stay out of Revelation as much as possible because I anticipate we'll get there eventually. But if you go to Revelation chapter 20, you see the great white throne judgment when the dead, small and great, those who are dead in sin, those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life, when the dead will be judged. And you see there Christ seated, and you see there the books opened, and they will be judged out of the things written in the books. Now, I don't believe there are literal books in which God records things, but God keeps track. You know, people used to mock things about the Bible. How can God hear all the prayers of all the people in all the world? How can a server get all the traffic from all the people that are accessing? Well, yeah, God is God. Let God be God. But he will judge, and it will be a tragedy. Judgment, the necessity of judgment is always a tragedy. But why will he judge? Some people think that Jesus is just too nice to judge people. I mean, if he really loves everyone, then surely he can't judge anyone. And I'm not going to bother to refute that error. Some people refuse to see that judgment is necessary. How many of you, just go ahead and raise your hands, how many of you would like to see all of those that commit violent and vile crimes just turned loose on society with no restriction? Anybody? We got one of these Ring doorbells, and I haven't figured out how to shut off all these notifications, but car theft noted at such and such address. Car theft noted at that address. We've got two or three of those in the last few days. Well, if they catch the guy, do we just want him to say, oh, you shouldn't do that anymore? Reality is that if sin and rebellion are not ultimately stopped, people will continue to be harmed, damaged. People will continue to be robbed of the things, the good things that God wants to give. So after Daniel was told these kingdoms would arise and the last one would be given over to trampling down and destroying, and that will be the nature of things as that last phase of the Roman Empire arises, it's going to be the most destructive time that the world has ever seen. That's what the Bible says. And so after that is told, he's told one more thing in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18, but the saints of the Most High. And I think most of you know the word saint is not speaking about somebody that's been voted on and they're very special. They have so much extra grace, they're just going to share their grace with you. So you talk to them about it. And you, a saint is someone who has been set apart for God. If you're a child of God, the Bible says very clearly, not a part of this morning's lesson, but you are a saint. You've been sanctified through the blood of Jesus. And so the saints, God's people, shall receive the kingdom. That's what his purpose is. Here's Antichrist trying to take it for himself. And Jesus says, no. I have another group of people that are going to possess that kingdom. They shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. If we back up a few verses to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. There's nobody more like the Son of Man than the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Why? Well, it says, so that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is the everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. But remember that his people will receive this kingdom. He's not just reaching out for a kingdom for himself. I'm really tempted as I go through the book of Daniel to draw from the book of Revelation. There are a lot of parallel prophecies. The more you understand Daniel, the better you understand Revelation. But unless the Lord leads, I'll just wait and refer back to the book of Daniel when eventually we get to the book of Revelation. And when we come there, we will look at this passage again. But right now, I'll just simply say that what we see here is Christ enthroned in his deity as the Ancient of Days. We see Christ then as the Son of Man, receiving the kingdom from himself, as it were. I'll say three things about this picture. First of all, remember that this is a vision, a dream. It is not a literal depiction of the actions that take place. The events will be literal. But much of what we see here, undeniably symbolic. Jesus retains two natures. He is, always was, always will be, eternally God. But he, I'll get ahead of myself, but I will just say that he has those two natures. He also has the nature of humanity, sinless humanity. Humanity engaged in through the, a body that was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And to understand fully what all this means, I believe is beyond our grasp. If you think you comprehend the fullness of the eternal, everlasting, almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, all-everything God, all-present, you're fooling yourself. There's more there than we can grasp. But we see him presenting dominion to himself as a man through his deity. But moving along, his final act of judgment, whether you're looking at the final act of judgment upon the Antichrist or upon humanity, unsaved humanity as a whole, it will not be merely revenge. You didn't accept me, and so I'm going to slap you down. I don't believe that vengeance is wrong. I do believe what the Bible says when it says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." But again, this is not all about vengeance. Christ will be taking what is his from one, and understand that Satan will be empowering that one. One who would steal what is Christ's in order to cause harm and havoc, wreak havoc in the earth, and to rob God's people of what is rightfully theirs. Jesus won't be taking this kingdom for himself. He laid aside all of his glory that he had before the world was with the Father in order to save us from our sins. He did not consider it a thing to cling to, the New Testament teaches us. But now it is his intention to share with his people all that is his. And that kingdom and power are his. And he will take them not only because they are his, but because he wants to enrich us more and more and more. And he will judge in order to do that, in order to share his kingdom with those who choose him over enslavement in sin. I have thought lately, you know, Christians look to the wrong thing for their rights so often. And I see Christians quoting the Constitution. I appreciate our national government. I recognize the value that the Constitution could have. But if you know recent history, you know the Constitution has become a tool to give the people the right to steep themselves in the bondage of sin and say, it's all good. God is the one who delivers and sets us truly free. And so he recognizes those that are set free. If you know the Son, you're free indeed. And most especially, sharing with those who choose to identify themselves completely with him. Not just this corner of my life, this corner of my heart. Yes, I acknowledge this, but the rest of my life, I'm going to do pretty much what I want. Those who acknowledge him completely as the Lord of their life receive a greater fullness. But now, as I promised I would last week, I'll consider the little horn a little bit, spoken of in verse 8. As we do that, I'm going to talk a little bit about that Roman Empire. It's easy to say, this is weird. I mean, the Roman Empire ended way back when, and you're saying this is going to be an extension of the Roman Empire, and it just doesn't make sense, Brother David. Well, I will say again, the fourth beast was and will be an extension of the Roman Empire. If you look at history, and again, I'm not delving into some deep, hidden academic agenda, but history tells you Rome was sacked by the Visigoths in about 400 B.C. And then, or A.D. rather, excuse me. But Rome never ceased to be a place of power, a place of influence, the way that the three previous empires had. It continued to be a symbol of empire. When people thought of Rome, they still thought of empire. It continued to be culturally and politically and increasingly religiously significant. In about 800 AD, a man called Pope Leo III, he crowned Charlemagne as Emperor of the Romans. And I'm not going to ask how many know this, but there was a title that became attached to that empire eventually, the Empire of the Romans, the Holy Roman Empire. And so now that empire is linked to that religious system. Things are greatly diminished, no question, but there still exists an unbroken line of power. You know, God does miracles. I mean, in the natural. You can be on your deathbed. I have seen miracles. People tell me, oh, religion, it's a lot of superstition. When you've seen a few miracles, when you've had God do certain things, when you've had the Lord speak things to you that you had no way of knowing if he hadn't spoken to your heart, you have all the proof you need. But, God can take something or someone on their deathbed and with a word raise them up. Rome has seemingly been on its deathbed since the Visigoths sacked it. But it's never died. And it won't be God who raises it up, but there will be a spiritual power that will back the Antichrist, and it will be increased once again. There exists an unbroken line of power connected to Rome. I'm going to read kind of a lengthy passage. I'm going to try to hurry through it for time's sake. Daniel 7, 11, and 12, then I'll step down to verse 19. I'm going to pause and make really brief comments as I read this. Beginning with verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Literally, big words, huge words, important words. This individual will be just totally convincing. Will be an orator who persuades people. He will rise to power from a place of minimal authority. He will have convincing but lying speeches. I watched till the beast was slain and its body, there will be the judgment, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Then step down to verse 19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than its fellows. Now, again, if I were not planning to consider the book of Revelation, I would go to the book of Revelation at this point, and I would look at a parallel vision found in Revelation 17, where we see this absolutely, well, it's totally parallel, totally comparable. But what we see here are the ten horns, or rulers, in the Bible, figuratively. A horn is power, governmental power. So ten rulers, three of whom will be overthrown by the little horn, kind of a minor figure, but one with eyes. That is, he will see things spiritually that other that people don't see. When you use the term spiritual, understand there are two different contexts. Satan is a spirit. And Satan will be the one who empowers the Antichrist. He will see things spiritually, but things that are filled with wickedness and deception and rebellion against God. Verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, that is, against God's people, and prevailing against them. He will set himself in that time, and I have to stay out of Revelation here, but at that time, God's people will be redeemed, a redeemed remnant of Israel. He will be following Satan's long plan and pattern of trying to undo God's plan and purpose. And how long will this go on? Until the Ancient of Days came. Or we might say, comes. And a judgment made, or will be made, in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time for the saints to possess the kingdom. He'll continue until God says, all right, it's enough. This is not for you. This is for my people, and it will be so. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Now I'll break with my little rule right here and read from Revelation 12:12, and I think you'll forgive me for that. It's not on screen, but it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. It will be a terrible time in the earth. Verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. I have a lot of thoughts I could stick in here that would begin with, it appears that, or it seems to me that, I do have a clear statement from Revelation I could add, but I don't speculate, and I promise to sort of stay out of Revelation, so I won't add those. But I will say there will be a definite connection, biblically, historically, with Roman power attached to these rulers. He shall speak pompous, that is, strong words, against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints, the people of the Most High. Always, Satan sets himself against God, against God's people. I'm not going to Psalm 2, but it will be. I mean, Psalm 2 makes it really clear. In those end times, there will be conscious rebellion against God by rulers of the earth. And shall intend to change times and law. Not merely intending to change human times and human laws. God has a timetable. No man knows the day or the hour when Christ will return. Only the Father. Not the Son. Only the Father. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time. That's a year. And times. That's 2 more years. And half a time. Not going to the book of Revelation, but 3.5 years of tribulation. But the court, that time of judgment, shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. You know, even in our day, we're in a strange time in our nation. Whatever you think about politics or political figures, this nation has not been more divided within itself since the days of the Civil War. And, you know, that's factual. Do your history if you want to. But we are in a strange and difficult time. A time that's uncertain. International things, it's just like, what's going to happen? And if you chose to allow yourself to be upset, you could certainly find cause to be. Now think about what it's going to be in that day. And think about what a comfort it will be to those going through that terrible time. And there will be people, not from this church age, but there will be people who know the Lord in that time who are going through awful, awful tribulation. It will be good to know the end of the story. You know, that's the problem. When we're worried about something, we don't know how it's going to turn out, and it might turn out badly, right? Well, remember Romans 8:28. Child of God, if you are looking to the Lord, it may not turn out the way you want it to in the short term, but it can never turn out badly. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But sometimes he tells us what the end is going to be. In closing, Daniel 7, verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And as far as history, and as far as that terrible time of tribulation, as far as all of Satan's plans to do damage in this world are concerned, that ends it. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and those who trust in him, you know, we're part of a kingdom. The kingdom age hasn't come. Christ isn't enthroned, but the Bible says in the New Testament we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that kingdom and his rulership and his protectiveness over that kingdom and the people who are a part of it is everlasting. I thank God for the assurance and the hope that he gives. Amen.